probably wear Campbell's on vacation for the next few weeks, so I'm it for Sunday school. And I want to go through saving faith and repentance unto life from our confession as well as the Westminster Catechism. I have reasons for that, and I'll bring that out here in a minute. But before I begin, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your smile upon us, your favor upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for another day of life, another week that you've brought us through. And we here on this first day of the week to remember the resurrection of your Son. We worship you and we praise you. We thank you for our wonderful salvation that we have in your Son, how you've made us alive in Christ Jesus our Lord, and drawn us here to this place. We pray your blessing to be upon all of the Sunday school teachers and our children, and even in this class, that you would be glorified, your people would be helped and built up in the most holy faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 4, when Paul's teaching the church there about justification by faith, he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so even the faith that Abraham had is the same faith that we have in terms of his substance. And our confession of faith in the first paragraph of chapter 14 on saving faith says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by or is brought about by the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word of God, by which also, and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means," anything else you can think of within the context of the Word of God and how it is brought about, "it's appointed by God, it is increased, and it is strengthened." And so that is our first paragraph in terms of saving faith. Now, Christianity, biblical Christianity, regardless of what is around us and regardless of the world, is indeed radical. It's a radical change in the nature and the soul of man. It takes the impossible, which is man being bad, being forgiven of his sins, and makes it a reality to where he is accepted and righteous in the sight of God. And Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, takes the dead and makes them alive, which is regeneration. That's how one comes to faith. An obvious question to find out where someone is theologically is it saving faith or regeneration? Which comes first? And sadly, a lot of my friends that I've talked to always say saving faith, that brings about regeneration. Well, we're in a Calvinistic church. I'm sure I don't have to spend too much time on this, except to say we know that in order for someone to believe, they need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. But in today's churches, saving faith in many of these churches, is their idea of saving faith is unbiblical, amounts to nothing more than a mere agreement to certain Bible truths. In fact, I was at a venue where someone was talking about saving faith where God's not even involved. He doesn't dare impose his power on someone's will. He gives that freedom because he loves you so much that he leaves you alone. That doesn't sound like love to me. It doesn't sound like the Christianity of the Bible. In fact, many Christians see Christianity as merely sleeping into the kingdom of heaven, letting go and letting God. When Jesus said the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we are saved by our effort, but something happens to a person when he's regenerated and he doesn't become listless or shallow. There's an endeavor on the part of that soul that's been made alive by God. Every effort is used to repent and believe. There's no letting go. There is no letting God. We are as that Philippian jailer. By degrees, not every conversion could be like that Philippian jailer who falls at Paul's feet and says, "Sirs, what must I do in order to be saved?" You can't say that everyone's conversion is a crisis experience. Everyone is different. Whether I came from an extremely wicked background So my conversion is going to be different than, say, my sons who were, you know, after my wife were converted, we raised our sons in a Christian environment. I hope that it was. And so their conversion was different. They didn't have that light go on and all of a sudden you saw you're on your way to hell. Theirs was different. Everyone's, I'm sure all of us can testify about how the Lord saved us. But there's two ingredients that's always there in conversion, and that is repentance unto life and saving faith. That is that spirit of conversion that goes on in our confession, as well as the Westminster Catechism does an excellent job of laying out what these graces are, especially when you look at repentance and faith. Now, I understand it's a Sunday school class. I have no intention of wearing you out. My intention is to be done at 10 after 10. I don't have that intention. I'm just here to whet your appetite for the worship services that are to follow. But nevertheless, this is still God's truth. Hopefully, this is of encouragement to us as we consider saving faith and repentance unto life. Now, I think we have taught this before in the past, is that saving faith and repentance appears to happen at the same time when it comes upon a person. And, you know, granted, I think when that Philippian jailer fell before Paul, you know, he had a change of mind. It would appear that there was repentance going on there even before he was told what it was that he was to believe in. So I have no intention of splitting hairs. But one thing I do know is faith and repentance is there at the same time. Repentance might be there a split second before faith. Faith might be there a split second before repentance. But you can't take them and separate them. And yet they are indeed different. They're different graces. Some have made the error of stating that faith and repentance are different in name, but they are the same thing. Well, that's a false conclusion, as the Word of God shows a difference between saving faith and repentance unto life. They're different graces, and yet they are closely connected. One never exists without the other. Some would even argue, I've read it in my, when I was first converted, I read a Ryrie Bible, and he had his footnotes on the bottom, which, big mistake, I shouldn't have read them, but they were there at the bottom of that of the Bible. There were the footnotes and just showing that repentance is a works righteousness. And so you begin to be taught that repentance is not necessary for salvation. It's just believe, and then they minimize and dumb down belief to nothing more than a mere nodding towards truth, as if that is radical Christianity, just a mere nodding with no change of life at all. But my intention again here, of course, in this particular lesson is to teach on saving faith. And then next week, we'll take 2 weeks to go through the doctrine of repentance. So here we see here in the very first paragraph of our confession of faith, as well as the Westminster Catechism, that faith in Jesus Christ, according to these systems of theology, Westminster, the Savoy, as well as our confession of faith, is a saving grace. The grace of faith is what our first chapter, not our 14th chapter, our first paragraph says, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone. This is what the Westminster Catechism also says, where the saving faith is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him, that's Jesus Christ alone, for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Does that sound familiar? For those of you that are members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, that's part of our commitment when we came in. If you recall, I think it's the second or third question. Second question, I think. Well, I'm not familiar. Yes, I am. But it's one of those questions that it's one of those commitments that we make when we join the church. It's part of our commitment. And many scriptures back up that truth of salvation by grace through faith. Obviously, the Ephesians 2, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But notice it's a saving grace. Paul's response to the Philippian jailer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This truth fights against the heresies of the false religions. And all the false religions believe the same thing that's contrary to what we believe, that you can be made right in the sight of God. This is what false religion, whether it's a Mormon, whether it's that Russellite that lands on your front door. Russellite's another word for a Jehovah's Witness. If you really want to get them irritated, call them a Russellite. That's what they are. They're Russellites. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not. Or the Roman Catholic, especially the Roman Catholic heresy of being justified by good works, that the good outweigh the bad. And therefore, that's damnable heresy and extremely dangerous. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just passed into justification. I just mentioned the word having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a difference in saving faith. It's a gift that's given to us. It's something that we do. We believe. Okay? And then justification is something God does. He declares us righteous when one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a difference. I want to show that there's a difference. We saw the difference in regeneration ever so briefly. We see that there's a difference when one believes, has saving faith, and there's a difference in justification because it's something that God does. He's the one that declares the ungodly as righteous in his sight, with the foundation being Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. So for the purpose of this lesson, obviously, we're going to continue on looking at saving faith using our confession of faith. And I'll read the first paragraph again. It says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. You'll find that a lot of what our confession brings out with regards to salvation, elect is always there. Election is never apologized for. It is always there in our statement of faith. It's to the believing of their souls. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, also by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, other means appointed of God. It is increased and it is strengthened through those means. Yes, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and the preaching of the word of God. So our confession of faith calls it the grace of faith. That's the very first point. Faith in Christ is a grace. It's a saving grace. And the Westminster calls it a saving grace as well. Now, I'm certain I don't need to go to great lengths to prove that the faith that we have, which is the gift that God gave to us, was not something that was deserving of us. It wasn't as if God looked in the corridors of time before it even happened, and he saw something that the one that was going to choose him was going to do. And so all of a sudden, now God has been taught. That's what's being said, is if he looks down the corridors of time, see who's going to choose them, and then he chooses them. And I've heard that. It's ridiculous because God can be taught. God is being instructed by what we are going to do in the future when you consider it's God who has ordained all things after the counsel of his will. It doesn't make any biblical sense whatsoever, and it doesn't place God as God and makes him more as a man. To look down the corridors of time, and God is now instructed by what we've done, and then based on the fact that we've done something, he now chooses us. It's a circular reason that ends up in a God that's too much like a man. I think it was Luther who said this to Erasmus, says, your God is too much like man. And so that's not it. It's a saving grace. It's been granted unto us by God, and he's very gracious in how he gives that gift to his elect. And so we can see that our saving faith originates with God. A good friend of mine one time was being called on the carpet by Arminians, and because they believe that you can lose your salvation. And he said to them, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. I can't lose mine. So it shows that his faith was in the Lord and not in his attainments at all. So in the second paragraph now of our confession of faith, we're going to look at what faith looks like or what happens to a person that believes. And we see that, and I'll read the first half, and if you have your confession of faith, it's in our, it looks like you're looking at it, so you know it's in our Trinity hymnal. And in the second chapter, and I don't use believeth, I use believes. I'm using the English that we use. We don't talk like believeth anymore. But by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, okay, for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings. So the word of God, because of the fact he has saving faith, takes precedent over any other works. any other writings, and all things in the world. In other words, the Word of God is the supreme authority in that believer's life. As it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the excellency of Christ in His nature being God and man, and His offices, prophet, priest, and king, and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so enables to cast His soul upon the truth thus believed. So, we see here that this conviction of the truth is saving faith. That is what is another part of saving faith, is conviction of the truth of the gospel, or to regard something as true is faith. Sam Waldron states this book here. He says that saving faith is believing something is true. And I've asked for a few men to read. Hayden, I think you're up for Hebrews 11:6. Nice and loud so everyone can hear. Okay, see, he believes that he exists. You've got to believe something in order for it to be, you have to know something in order for it to be true and to believe it as well. We have John 6:69.
And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
So that's Peter's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. They have come to believe. They're not going anywhere. They are staying right where Christ is, regardless of the fact that the multitudes have rejected Jesus Christ. They are staying there. So there is a confidence, not in oneself, but there's a confidence in the Lord. There is assurance in the Lord. There is a steadfastness in the Lord. And in paragraph 2, the Christian believes whatever is revealed in God's word because of the authority of God. It has impacted the believer to the point that all other writings are inferior. This is the supreme true test of faith, is in the Word of God. Everything else falls by the wayside. The one believes savingly. He sees the glory of God in His attributes as they're revealed in the Scriptures. In Christ, in His nature as well as in His office. The believer believes that. This is what he sees, and this is part of saving faith. We continue on in the second part of paragraph 2, and also acts differently upon what each particular passage thereof contains. So here we see that saving faith is commitment, obedience to Jesus Christ. Our statement of faith states here that each one yields obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. There's a lot there. I'm going to break it down for you, okay? So here we see, first of all, that saving faith is commitment to Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is in a person and in His work. It's the Son of God. And John Murray says this, and it almost sounds redundant, but I think I know where he's going. He's a lot smarter than I am, so I'm just going to read what he said. Faith must rise to trust, and trust that consists in, what's that trust in? The entrustment of Jesus Christ. You're putting your trust in Christ. Every trust that the Christian has, everything that he reads from his Bible, all centers around Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. The whole person receives and rests upon Christ alone. We abandon confidence in ourselves. We abandon confidence in our own righteousness, even our own thinking. There's times when you come to the Word of God and you say, I think this is what I believe, but the Word of God is saying this, I've got to believe what the Word of God teaches me. I've got to. I have to abandon even my own righteousness, my own hope in myself, and basically throw myself at the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So faith, there is a reliance upon Christ's person and what He has done. And some have faith as the object of their faith. Just have faith, you've heard that said. But really, if the object of your faith is faith, it's There's no treasure there. It's nothing at all. It's got to be, the object of our faith has got to be in Jesus Christ, in his person, as well as what he has done. That's why it's dangerous when those Russellites are saying that Christ was nothing more than a mere man, or there's a denial of Christ's deity. They haven't believed in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. God manifested in the flesh. So we have to know something before we can believe it. We believe and agree with the truths of God's Word, especially in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a wholehearted conviction of truth leading to commitment to Christ, commitment to the Christ of the gospel. And whatever Christ would have me to do, the believer says, I'll do it. Romans 6, 16 through 17, is that you, James? Stop right there. Okay, so here, contrast. We are either going to submit ourselves to sin, which leads to death, or submit ourselves to righteousness. And Paul is bringing out that Christ is that righteousness. He is the one that we are to submit to. Continue on. Obedient. Notice that word obedience. That's not a dirty word in the Christian faith. When one believes, they obey. That's how you tell. It's James brings that out. Say you have faith and no works. Can that type of faith save you? No, it cannot save you. The type of faith that that the Bible brings out that believers really have is that it definitely changes them in such a way that they are obedient to the Word of God. That's why it's so serious when someone claims to be a Christian and they don't want to be baptized, or they want no connection to a local manifestation of Jesus Christ called the local church. Pastor Blackburn used to preach this all the time. Those of us that have been around for a long time remember him preaching that there's no such thing in the Bible as a churchless Christian. You just don't see that. Now, in this day and age, you see that all the time, if you want to call that Christianity. But remember, Christianity, as I mentioned at the outset, it's not original with me, it's radical. It changes lives. Either we sit in pews and do nothing, or we believe the truth and it has changed us. One or the other. You can't have one to where you're kind of slipping and sleeping into the kingdom of heaven. Got to be diligence to obedience. That's what the Word of God brings out. Yielding obedience to the commands is what our confession of faith brings out. Walking in the fear and reverence of love of God. Believing and embracing the promises of God for this life and the world to come. Our confession brings out 1 Timothy 4:8. Who did I give that to? Don, nice and loud. So the promises that we have, this life of godliness that we have, the salvation that we have is for this life and the life to come. That's important to see that the believer continues believing, and then at death that faith turns into sight. Quite different. So truth is central in saving faith. Notice our confession states that saving faith is originally wrought or brought about by the ministry of the Word, whether it's taught, whether it's preached, whether you read it, whether you hear someone giving a testimony of how the Lord saved them, saying they were saved by grace through faith, we see that truth is central in saving faith. Faith is a movement of the will as truth is preached to embrace this truth, saying amen within your soul. Again, when we come into the worship of God, we're not bumps on a log. We're actively involved in the Word of God being preached. We're actively involved in singing praises to our God because he has changed us. When prayer is made, we are there. We're hearing the minister as he prays. Those are signs of faith right there. It shows that truth is central in saving faith, that we are involved in it. It's embracing Jesus Christ. It's one thing to smell a meal that someone may have may have made and admire the meal, but unless you eat it, it just remains on the plate. It does no good, except for the Christian now embraces Christ. He partakes of Christ. And this is obviously an allusion to the Lord's Supper, where we eat and drink of the cup and the bread by faith. And there's increases of faith by that particular ordinance. And so faith places ourselves under the protection and leadership of Jesus Christ, seeing him as Lord and Savior, praying unto him for our salvation and our sanctification, as well as for our glorification. Now, I just want to divert just a little bit, just briefly, to us that profess the name of Christ. And that is, again, according to our confession, there is an increase and a strengthening of our faith. Okay? So just keep this in mind, is that it's good for us to ask the question, am I increasing in faith or am I stagnant? Well, you're either increasing or decreasing, but the way that that faith is increased is normally not some crisis moment, but it is sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. That's what our confession brings out. Sitting under that Word, believing that Word. And you may not feel that growth. I'm sure you didn't feel the growth when you were growing up. You know, you get up one morning, you look in, and you're 8 years old, and you're eight years in one day, and go, wow, I really grew. You just never see that. But over the course of time, you notice that there is that growth, physically speaking. Your parents fed you, they kept you alive, you got bigger, you grew up. You didn't see it, you didn't perceive it at the time, but you could see from 8 to 18 that you're quite a bit different. And the same thing, I think, is related here to the Christian faith of consistently sitting under the Word of God, believing that Word, and asking the question, what is it that Christ would have me to do? That's those increases of faith. In 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So that's what the Word of God brings out. So if I could summarize the first two paragraphs of chapter 14, I would say that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus Christ's person and in his work, receiving and resting upon him alone for justification, for our sanctification and eternal life, with the foundation being grace. God was gracious to us so that God gets all the glory for our salvation. John 1:12. I think I gave that to Mike Mills. Receiving and believing in Christ, and he gives us the right to be called the children of God. When you consider that we came into this world children of wrath, and all of a sudden our title has changed to being children of God, it's a wonderful thing. I think it's something for us to grow on, to think upon, that helps us in our Christian experience to consider that I am a child of God. I'm not a child of the devil anymore. It's huge. And then Acts 15:11. Amen. So that's the preaching that went on there about believing in Christ. And Galatians 2:20 shows that this relationship that we have with our Lord is personal. Listen to how Paul brings out his relationship with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Who did I give that to? I give that to anyone? Oh, Mike, go right ahead. Took it personal. He lives by faith. And the thing that struck Paul, it would appear from that particular verse, is that Christ loved him and gave himself for himself. He took it personal. He applied the truth. He believed that truth, that Christ had bled and died for him, and now he lives by faith in the Son of God. He continues to say, who loved me and gave himself for me. This love is specific. It is personal. It's direct. It's particular as well. So that's to be of great encouragement to us. So that's how I would summarize paragraph 1 and 2. Now, paragraph 3 deals with saving faith in degrees. It may be strong, it may be weak, and we've kind of alluded to that already with regards to even the first and the second paragraph. But here our confession of faith says this faith although it'd be different in degrees, higher or lower, maybe weak or strong, yet in the least degree of it, it's different. Okay, it's different in kind and nature to false faith. That's what our confession is stating right here. I'm looking at it here and hopefully interpreting it properly. But it talks about saving grace, but it also talks about faith and common grace of temporary believers. It talks about false faith and says, therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. Regardless of the degree of the faith that you have, if it's true saving faith, it gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainments of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So we see here that in this particular paragraph, in spite of our faith being assaulted and weakened, faith gets the victory. Remember, it's a gift that God's given to us. It will not fail. Saving faith endures to the end, grows up to the full assurance and confidence through Jesus Christ. And I would say it's through the means of preaching, who is the author and perfecter of the faith. Hayden, you've got to Hebrews 12. Read 1 through 3 on that. Stop right there. I want you to notice the cloud of witnesses is before Hebrews 11, that hall of faith. So here you have this witness of the Old Testament. And because of this witness of the Old Testament, let's lay aside every weight, which may not be sin, but something that holds us back and sin. Let's lay it beside us and let's run with endurance. Continue, Hayden. Read verse 3 as well.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary of faith.
So the Christian is also to consider, to meditate upon what Christ has suffered. He endured such hostility from sinners, he did it for us. Because Paul says, if you don't do that, lest your souls become weary and discouraged. So here we see Christ as the author and finisher of the faith. But there's something that's actively involved with the Christian. He's believing upon Christ. He's looking to Christ. He's considering Christ. He's considering his righteousness, virgin birth, the promises of Christ coming into the world, being the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. All of these things are meant to strengthen the Christian to increase our faith, and that is what our confession of faith brings out. Now, false faith is mentioned in the terms of temporary believers. And the Word of God teaches that there is a counterfeit faith. And it's brought out with our Lord's story of the sower and the seed. And that's found in Matthew chapter 13. And he brings the explanation of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. Next week or is it? Oh, today. Okay, today I'm preaching the second service. I'll be preaching on parables. Sorry, George. And so we'll bring out what parables are meant to show. But here in chapter 13, verse 20 of Matthew, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You assume, hey, this guy's a Christian. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here we have those that maybe even in a preaching situation, hearing the word of God and yet not having true faith, because true faith endures to the end. False faith, temporary believers, if you will, they fall away. It's temporary. However, this is not the only difference in terms of false faith and true faith. One who falls away from the faith was never justified. He was never converted. He was never made right with God. He may have had some lip service. He may have, you know, agreed with many Christian truths, but he was never changed. He had false faith. Also, false faith is characterized by two other characteristics. The first one, when you consider that saving faith is a real attachment and commitment to Jesus Christ and his truth, truth takes priority over everything. However, false faith is shallow, it's heartless in conviction and commitment. There's no backbone, there's no conviction of God's gospel, no conviction of truth, there's doubting. Did I give anyone James 1 by any chance? I don't think I did. Okay, then I'll read it, James 1. James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here, James is given the command to these believers to believe God. When you need something, ask God, believe in him. He will grant that to you. But he says this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever's faith is shallow. It's heartless. Truth is not important to him. He's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's why James says he shouldn't expect to receive anything, because he's not praying to God with faith, but he's praying with doubting. So saving faith has a real attachment, commitment to Christ. False faith falls away, has no backbone, has no conviction of God's truth. It's doubting. Doubting the word of God. And then lastly, saving faith is marked by pursuit of holiness and receiving all of Christ's commands and submits to them. Not in perfection, but there's that pursuit of holiness. Counterfeit faith has no pursuit of holiness and no obedience. We have Hebrews 12, 14. Is that you, Hayden? Yep. Okay. No one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. And then in the Romans 6, we had that read earlier. But when you consider what Paul gives the command to the Roman church there, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the pursuit of the Christian. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Does that mean he's never going to sin again? No, but there's that repentance. There's that turning from it. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law. You are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know? And this is a question he asks. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave? If you're submitting yourself to sin, it's death. If you're submitting yourself to righteousness, that's life. So that's the difference in false faith and true faith. Okay, we're done right now with saving faith. Next week we'll look at repentance unto life. Any questions? Good. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we give you thanks that the object of our faith is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, O Father, that faith in ourselves would be futile. We have no hope in ourselves. Our hope is only in you. And we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for this blessed union that we have with you by faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful grace that we enjoy. Pray that we, as your people that confess your holy name, that we would have increases of faith and repentance and hope and love towards you, even this day as your word is preached both morning and afternoon. Have mercy upon us now as we prepare our hearts for our morning worship, that we would sing heartily unto you and pray, have your word read and preached and believed and done. So be gracious unto us this day, your day. We desire to keep it holy in remembrance of the resurrection of your dear Son. For we pray all these mercies and these requests before your holy throne. In Jesus' name, amen.